Bibles to Micah. Those of you who are with us over the past several years may be in for just a little bit of a reminder. Micah was a prophet who was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. He was contemporary with probably one of the more familiar prophets, and that is the prophecy of Isaiah. If you look in the very first verses, you'll tell us that Micah, from a place called Moresheth, another name for the city of Gath, down in the, near the Philistia, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. He saw these things concerning both Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, Micah then is, again, one of the contemporaries of Isaiah. So Isaiah, as you'll recall, was those who bridged the gap, and it was during his ministry, during his time of being a speaking or a writing prophet, that he was able to witness and see his very words come true. He was right at the tail end, and again, he was a prophet from Judah, although, as you can see in the first verse, he is one of those prophets who is going to be speaking against the entire nation of Israel from the concepts of both Samaria and Jerusalem. Samaria, of course, is the capital of the northern kingdom. Jerusalem is the capital of the southern kingdom. And so Micah gives us a very interesting picture of both judgment and hope. As a contemporary of Isaiah, one of the things that I like particularly about Micah is he is one of those minor prophets that has a lot of what I would call eschatological or prophecies which are looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. One of the things that we'll see as we go through this very brief series is that it is from the prophecy of Micah that we get Herod's reference when the three kings from Orient are coming to, I don't know why, Orient R, I think is where they came from. All right. And they came and they asked King Herod, who was the Idumean there on the throne of Israel, where is the Messiah? And Herod says, I haven't a clue who you're talking about. I'm the king. I plan on my sons being the king. And I don't have a clue as to what you're talking about. So he sent his prophets to the Old Testament scripture, and they went into the book of Micah. In fact, Micah in chapter 5, and they came up with the concept that the Messiah was to be born in the city of David, which was called Bethlehem. There are several other things that are of notoriety to us as we look at this Old Testament prophet that are going to have a lot to do with this time of the year. But more particularly, it has to do with the living of our lives. And that's one of the things that we're going to see as we go through the prophecies of the Old Testament, is God is interested in basically the same thing from his people. And that is, he is interested in godliness. He is interested in their living righteous lives. He is interested in their living for him and not living for themselves. And that's one of the things that we're going to be seeing. He's interested in his prophets, proclaiming him, telling the truth. I appreciated so much David's bringing that out in his message this morning. Is that whatever these words are about, these words are written for us, but they're written for us to do something. They're not just written for us to take in, to be able to come to our homes and just live smug and complacent lives. They're written for us to be outwardly flowing and abounding in the grace that God gives us. And that's one of the things that he's going to come and complain about the Israelites as we're going to look through that. Now, the structure of the book of Micah, and I'm not going to go through a whole lot of the lesson because, as you all are very familiar, those who give and those who have a critical view of the Old Testament and who wrote the passages, who do not feel that these are God's words for us, but they're just simply the words of a few people who are God's people, who happen to have collected them, they're going to find fault with just about anything in there as we can stand. They say, well, we like this, a lot of the liberal the liberal critics are saying, we like the first couple of chapters because it really lambastes the Israelites and it really gives them what for. But all this hope stuff, all this stuff about Messiah's coming and these things, Micah couldn't have written that. You have to understand, they should have been in exile. They had to have been lots later on in their development in order for Micah to have written those things. And whoever it wasn't the Micah who lived back even before the Assyrian Empire conquered Samaria, let alone the Babylonians conquered Judah. And so there are all kinds of things that they're going to be able to find fault with. Now, I'm not going to say that there are not some passages in here that are scratch your head. We're going to look at one of those this evening where all of a sudden it is a passage which seems to be totally out of context. I don't think it is, and I think it's very understandable, but all of a sudden there'll be a passage that just simply pops up. Micah is basically a series of three, depending on how you break them down, maybe four oracles. Now, when I say an oracle, what am I talking about? An oracle is just simply something that the prophet is going to be foretelling, not necessarily foretelling. You understand the difference between those two? Foretelling is that function of prophecy in which God's word is proclaimed, not the future predicted, but God's word is proclaimed. That's one of the functions that Jesus Christ has in his role as prophet, priest and king. In his role as prophet is that he proclaims God's word. He proclaims the coming of the kingdom. What was the first thing that Jesus said? Thy kingdom has come, as he taught in the Lord's Supper. There's also the concept of prophecy that we're more familiar with, and that is the foretelling of things that are going to be coming. And Micah is going to be a prophet which gives us both signs and both types of that prophecy. He is going to be proclaiming God's word to the people, and actually he's going to come and be proclaiming God's word in a context where false prophets were proclaiming good news. Micah was going to be coming and proclaiming bad news. And we're going to see that here, and particularly in the first section. Then there are two more sections in which Micah is a lot more prophesying about things to come. And that's one of the things that I think particularly is appropriate for this time of year, as we're looking at the fulfillment of the covenant relationship of Jesus Christ every year. You know, I used to be one of those who really struggled with this Christmas thing. It's commercialized and it's something that the Roman Church invented and all of this other stuff. And when I was in seminary, we went to a seminary that the pastor was one of those guys, and he just was Ebenezer Scrooge himself. I mean, we didn't sing Christmas. We sang Joy to the World every year, but it was always in July when we sang it, so it had nothing to do. He wouldn't sing any Christmas carols and never did any of the Christmas things. But over the years, I have seen what an opportunity that we have to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ during this time of the year, a time in which it is opening up, just like the time of Easter, to continue to remind people that the Messiah is not just the Jewish Messiah, but he is the world's Messiah. And so I don't have any problem doing that. All right, well, before we get into it, let's go ahead and get into the meat. For those of you who have been in Sunday school, and it looks like a good number of you are going to see, I did not pick this out because of the similarity of what's getting ready to take place. I'd like to read just a bit about from the very first part of the section of the first oracle. And the oracle that I, the first one goes all the way the first three chapters. I know that you don't believe I can do this. We're going to try and get this all done this evening. One oracle. The other ones I'm going to spend a little bit more time with. Look at verse 2. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth and all it contains. Let the Lord be a witness against you. Now, right away, you're starting to see what kind of a term here. When do you call for witnesses? In the courtroom, right? All right. Someone who is going to stand up and testify to something. Now, who is going to be the witness here? Okay. The Lord, God Himself, is going to be the witness, and He is going to be the witness against who? Well, specifically against you, if you look up at verse 1, that would be all of the peoples of both Samaria and Jerusalem. So is he prophesying, even though he is a prophet of the southern kingdom, is he prophesying specifically against the northern kingdom because they're his enemies? No. We're starting to see that God is going to come down as a witness. In fact, The next phrase I'm just absolutely intrigued by, he's going to come down as a witness, the Lord from where? Where is God going to come from? God is coming from His holy temple. Behold, the Lord is coming forth from His place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth, and so on. We'll deal with that in just a minute. What I'd like to take a very brief look at is the language that we have. What's the Lord going to do? The Lord is going to come. Now, again, for those of you who have been looking studying with us in our eschatology, on Sunday mornings in Sunday school, which if you've not been coming, you're more than welcome to come and join us. Why does God leave the heavens? What does the text say? God, what is the picture that you get of God in the heavens? When you have the picture of God sitting on His throne, what's He doing? God is sitting down, ruling and reigning from His throne room in the heavens. You know from other passages of Scripture, what's going on in this throne room? What happened in Job's day? God sits and God directs, right? Is that not what goes and takes place? Go to Revelation chapter 4. What's taking place? God sits before Him. The entire cerebral, the cherubim and the seraphim, all are coming before Him, giving Him honor, giving Him glory, giving Him worship. I mean, that's when Jesus Christ was resurrected, or not resurrected, when He ascended up into heaven, what did He do? He sat down on the throne at the right hand of God the Father. What's the picture that you see here? Do you see God saying, I think that it is time for us to deal with these rebellious people in Israel? What is the image that you have here? Read the text. For behold, the Lord is coming forth. In other words, what is taking place and what Micah is prophesying to the people of Israel and the people of Judah is that God has had it up to here. I mean, you almost get the visual image that he's now going to take his glasses off. He's going to put them at the side. He's going to take his reading pedestal down, and he is going to get up, and he's going to come take care of business. Do you see that from this text? This is what's going to happen. What's going to happen when God comes here in this context? He's going to come down and he's going to shake a few hands. He's going to say, I want to appreciate y'all being with me for so long. Is that what's happening? When God gets up and God leaves his throne room, there is fixing to be something powerful taking place. Now, the image that Micah paints is what? The Lord is going to come down and he is going to tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will be split like wax before fire, like water that's poured out on the steep place. What happens when you're standing up top and you pour water out? It just falls and goes everywhere. All this for the rebellion of Jacob. All this for the sins of the house of Israel. Now, just so that we'll understand what's taking place here, I want you to think about God's coming. This is the concept that we're going to see. Well, Max, but when Jesus comes again, it's going to be the other way, right? That's what we seem to be. Let's go over to another Old Testament, very end of the Old Testament. Let's look at the book of Malachi. Now, this is before the first advent. This is before Jesus comes, and before Jesus in chapter 3. In fact, Malachi now, we're a lot later on, we're about 300 years on further down the road that Malachi is going to be writing compared to when Micah was writing. Micah was writing at the end of the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom was always, always, always in rebellion against God. There was never a time that the northern kingdom was pleasing to God. God was pleased to allow it to continue for his purposes, but there was never a time that there was a good and godly king. There was never a time in the northern kingdom that there were people who were pleasing to God, that they honored God. There was never a time for any of that. In the southern kingdom, we had, from time to time, we had revival. We had people following the law. Now, after both kingdoms have been judged, after they've come back, Malachi is going to write these things in the first verse of chapter 3. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. What are we talking about there? Who is the messenger who's going to come and make straight the way of the Lord? He's going to clear the way. All right. He's going to clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, declares the Lord of hosts. All right. Now, we sing that every year, the Messiah, don't we? All right, behold, he is coming. And this is the Old Testament talking about Christ's coming. How is he coming? How is the messenger of the Lord of hosts coming? Look at verse 2. But who can endure, who can stand in the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. And then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as is the days of old, as is in the former years. Well, that's interesting. How does that compare with what we saw in Micah? What is the Messiah, the messenger of the covenant, going to do when he comes? What is the operative word? What is the verb there in verse 2? What is happening here? All right. Pleasant. I mean, you hear the soft, idyllic music of the sun coming up and the birds singing in the air and the spring flowers coming forth? Is that what happens? You know, the da 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 da. When the Messiah is going to be coming, it is going to be like a refiner's fire, like a smelter. But what is the purpose? What is the purpose of his coming? In this case, it is going to be not pleasant, but is it going to be judgment like it is before? It's going to be, well, is it judgment? Well, that kind of is a yes or no answer. I mean, I saw some of you shaking your head and some of you shaking your head like that. Yes, because when he comes again, what does the refiner's fire do? It purifies. It burns away the dross. It takes away all of the impurities out of the metal. Why? Why does the refiner want all of those things out of the metal? Why don't we just simply make our whatever it is in silver or in gold? Why do we want those impurities out of it? Because it detracts. It takes away from those types of things. It reminds me of, on the History Channel, I was watching one time, they were talking about making swords. And they just simply took a piece of steel and they kept folding it over and bending it and sticking it and make it red hot and then beating it. Beating it and beating it, and then they'd take it and you'd see all this crusty black stuff falling off of it, and then they'd stick it back in and fold it and beat it and fold it and beat it and stick it in and heat it over and over and over again until there was not very, by the time that they were through, there was not very much of this black crumbly stuff falling off of it. What was happening was getting all the impurities out of it. And that's the picture that we have here. When Jesus Christ comes, that's what he's going to do. Now, again, looking, we're still in Malachi. The refiner's fire, he will sit as a smelter. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them as the gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord the offerings. What does your Bible say? What is the way that in righteousness? And that is the thing that God is going to do. When he comes, he is coming in righteousness, to judge in righteousness. Now, at the same time, let's go back to the book of Micah. That is the whole concept of what judgment is. Judgment is the purifying of the nation, in this case, of the nation of Israel. But what's the picture here? What gets burned up in the smelting process in which we're stuck into the fire and burned away, the dross is burned away, and only the pure is left? In the judgment process, what are we talking about? We're talking about the stuff that's burned away. We're talking about the stuff that is not left, that is not pure. That's what judgment is all about. Judgment is all about one thing and one thing only, which is creating for God a people pleasing to him. Is that not what the process is all about? And if those who are pure, those who are righteous, are the ones who will go through the judgment process. Every Sunday we read that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it talks about, and if we are judged, what does it say? We are disciplined so that we might not be judged. It's confusing. In fact, I like the English Standard versions of it. We are disciplined so that we will not be judged, because they make an English differentiation between those two. My New American Standard, they always use the same word, judge, and it's confusing to us. But there's two kinds of judgment that's taking place there. There is the discipline, which is the refining, the purifying process, and then there is the judgment, which is the consumption of the dross and that was going away in judgment. And that's what God is going to do. You can take that image all the way through to the end of the world. What's going to happen? 2 Peter chapter 3, what's going to happen to this earth? Is it going to flood again and judge the people in flood? No. What's going to happen to this earth? It's going to be consumed with fire, and from that, what's going to come out of that? A new heavens and a new earth. So here is the picture that Micah is talking about to these people. Now, he's talking to people who are not hearing. And does that make sense? The people who are not hearing? Because they're the ones who are simply listening to a false message in the first place. God is coming in and saying, get your act right, do what is right, and they're listening to someone saying, everything is going to be doing. Jeremiah quotes Micah and amplifies the light. He says, they're saying, peace, peace, world peace. That's what we need. And Jeremiah says, peace. They're saying peace, but there's no peace. And Micah is basically going to say that same kind of thing. Now, again, the picture that we have back in Micah chapter 1, the picture we have is God sitting on his throne has finally had it. He gets up and he stands and says, it is time for me to act. No longer my prophets. I'm no longer going to be sending people. I am no longer going to be sending my word out. It is time for me now to judge. And when God judges, as verse 4 says, the mountains melt, the valleys are split, and just like wax, when it gets into the fire, it just melts. And it continues to do that. Verse 5, it says, all of this is for the rebellion of Jacob and the sins of the house of Israel. And what is the rebellion? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Now, what's he saying here? He says the sin is having a capital, because those are the two capitals of each nation. Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom. How can that be? The sin of the nation is the capital. One of the things that we're going to see is that the concept of the false prophet is going to be led up and is going to be demonstrated, and the king who is not ruling in righteousness and all the nation are going to be judged because they are not being led correctly. Now, they're going to be certainly sinning and they're going to be a part of the judgment, but one of the things that's taking place is that Micah says the very heart of your nation is where the problem is. The very heart of the nation is the problem. And he's going to continue to lament in verse 6 and following. He says, I'll make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for the vineyards. I'll pour his stones down into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All of her idols will be smashed. Those of you who remember your Old Testament history, that was the problem in Israel. The problem was idolatry. The problem was following after false gods. The problem was following after the idols of Baal. Remember the whole concept of Jezebel, in which she tried to purge the land of any kind of righteousness in Elijah's day. And that continues on. I'm not going to continue to go through this because I want to get on into a further part of that. But the verse 9, it says, her wound is incurable, and it's also come to Judah. It's even reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Now, what's Micah saying here? He's saying the sin of Israel, of the northern kingdom, the following after Baals, is so pervasive that it's even reaching down into the very godly worship. If you recall, it was when the northern tribes moved away, they almost tried to reestablish a second copy of religion, a second copy of the worship of Yahweh. They set up separate places that they can go to worship. One in the very northern kingdom so they wouldn't have to go all the way to Jerusalem. One in the very, very southern part so that they would catch all of those who were going to Jerusalem, but they would be able to stop there at Bethel first. And they would set up these high places. And the high places soon became worship places for the Ashtaroth and the Baals and so on. And that continues to go on. All of these things, says it's even gone into Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath. Gath, of course, is where Micah was from. Weep not at all. All right. And what was the problem? Well, certainly the problem that Micah was dealing with was the idolatry. But idolatry in and of itself, while offensive enough, was not the thing that that the prophet Micah was trying to get across to the people. Because along with that idolatry, when there was not the proper foundation, when there was not the concept of God the King, what was taking place then is that the way people treat each other falters. And that's the essence of what's taking place. Let's move on to chapter 2 and let me show you how this is coming out. He says, woe those who scheme iniquity. When God is not at the center of our worship, our own selfishness becomes the next thing that we do, as we're not seeking after God. Who scheme iniquity, verse 1, who work out evil on their beds. When the morning comes, they do it. For it is in their power of their hands. They covet the fields, and then they go and seize them. They covet the houses, and then they take them away. They rob a man of his house, a man and his inheritance. And so here's the concept that Micah is starting to address. Not only are we simply going to be under the judgment hand of God because of the idol worship of the land, but on the second tier, because of that idol worship, there is a social decay which has come along with that. You see that that's one of the things that have come across? When there's no right and wrong, when Baal is the one whom you're to worship, then it does not matter that God said, don't steal, don't covet, don't murder. That's not a problem, because that's just God's law. And because we're worshiping a false idol, then that's no problem. I'm starting to talk about America in the year 2002. When we're starting to put away what God says to do. And all of a sudden, what is right? Well, it's right because I think it's right. Why is it wrong to kill? Well, I don't know. I guess because I don't want to be killed, it should be wrong to kill. And we have lost the whole concept of God declaring what is right. The social fabric has begun to decay. And I think that that's one of the things that we're seeing in our land today. All right. I'm not going to get off on an extensive deal. All right. Verse 3. Then God says, I am going to do evil. Does your text say that? Oh, I see. We use a little bit a more palatable term, but that's actually what the text says. God says, I am going to do evil. Now, evil is not evil when God is doing it. In fact, I think we're rightly understanding that as disaster. He says that I am planning against this family, my translation says, a calamity, a disaster, which you cannot remove from your neck. In other words, remember our picture at the very beginning. What does God do? God puts down, of course, God didn't have glasses. God sits up, gets up, and says, I am now coming. I am now going to purify this people. And when I come, it will be just as if the world was made with wax and a hot fire comes through and they just melts before me. I am planning to do this from which you cannot remove from your necks. You will not walk haughtily, for it will be, English Standard Version says, it will be a time of disaster. I like the New American Standard translation. It will be an evil time. It will be an evil time. Now, not evil from the sense of Satan doing it, but evil from the sense of absolutely, totally the opposite of good. It will not be pleasant. And when God comes in judgment, that's the thing that we're going to be seeing. I mean, there is a hymn that we sing in our red hymnal sometimes, which talks about God. It talks about a man standing next to the brink, and he looks down and he sees the fiery pits, and he says, "When I stand and look down at that, then I will know how much I owe God." In essence, that's not what the hymn says. But it says, that's one of the things that I'm, when I see the mountains fall, when I hear all of those cries for help, those cries and saying, this is horrible, this is horrible, this is horrible, then I'm going to know how much I owe God for saving me from all of that. This is the kind of thing that he's being talked about there. And again, the concept is purifying his people. That's the whole concept of judgment. The concept is when you do judgment, the evil and the wicked are punished, but yet what happens to those who are righteous? It's like that gold which is purified, which is standing and able to be shined and shine forth and set up for God to be proud of. Verse 4 of chapter 2 says, on that day they will come. They will take you, and they will take up against you a taunt. And they will utter bitter lamentation and say, we are completely destroyed. He exchanges the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. To the apostate, he apportions the fields. Therefore, you will have no one stretching out the measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. In other words, it's a lot of very strange vocabulary to talk about what's being taken place. Let's take the very back part of it first. When did God stand in and take the measuring line and then drew lots and started issuing plots of land? When did he do that? When they had conquered the land, right? And they came in. Who decided who was going to get what? Was it, I'm the tribe of Ephraim, and I'm the biggest and the best and the baddest, and so this is the land that we want? No, they drew lots for that. And that was what they did, is they drew out the measuring off. This is the picture that we have here. There's a reference in Numbers chapter 34, if you'd like to look at that, in which Moses says, when you're going into the land, this is how you are going to divide it. We're going to take the measuring line. Now, what does God say? He says, there's not going to be any of that. In fact, who's going to be getting the land, going back up the next verse? To the apostate, he's going to take your fields. In other words, God is going to take your land, and he is going to give it to someone who is absolutely less to deal with me than you. Now, we know when he was talking to the northern kingdom, who was that? It was the Assyrians. Now, at the same time, the prophets all knew, the prophets all said, the Assyrians are not going to get away from this with scot-free. They're not going to be able to come and deal with this, just simply get the land at no cost at all, because in a matter of years, the Syrians are going to be wiping out. The Babylonians are going to come and do the same to Judah, but then in a matter of years, they're going to be judged, and so on. And God uses the unrighteous, the apostate, as he says in verse 4, to judge the people. And he's going to be exchanging them. On that day, they will take up against you a taunt. I think that's, my boys both play sports, and I'd say that's one of the things that is the hardest thing to do, is playing against someone who is continually taunting you. They don't call it taunting, they call it trash talk. Just continually, always in your face, and it just is designed to get you totally out of the game. And that's exactly what is going to be happening. The Israelites, all the people who they've been warring, all the people over these years are going to be sitting there taking up the taunt as a part of God's judgment, as a part of God's judgment that's going to be taking place. The next thing that Micah is talking about is that he's going to start to deal with, and this is getting towards the more complicated part of this first oracle, let me just go down to you. In the middle of all of this judgment, look down at verse 12 and 13 of chapter 2, and then we'll go back up to chapter 6. This is one of those passages that the liberal theologian is going to point to, and he's going to be able to say, you see, Micah couldn't have written this. This is totally out of place. Let's take a look at these two verses, particularly verse 12. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will gather together the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold and like the flock in the midst of the pasture. They'll be noisy with men, and the breaker will come before them. They will break out, and they will pass through the gate and go out of it. And so their king goes on before them, and the Lord is at their head. Does that sound like the judgment concept that we're dealing with here? Now, I think that this has a very important place as one of two things. It could be something that Micah was talking about, because what's the picture here in verse 13? Breaking out, passing through the gate, and going back out of those gates. As God surely assembles all of the remnant of Jacob. What's the picture here? We're now sitting there hundreds of years later, and we've seen that. This is the return of exile, isn't it? Right. Who is the one who came out of the exile? The remnant of God, which was left. And the whole picture is they've been held up in the pen, and God, the King, and the Lord of them is going to be coming in and breaking them forth, going out of the gate, returning out of the land of Babylon, and going forth out of it. And the Lord is at their head. And so this is a passage that confessedly is very difficult in this whole concept of what we're taking place now. Now, one of the things, on the other hand, because we are so tempted to say, I know exactly what this is talking about. You are talking my language here, Micah. You're talking about shepherding the sheep. Man, that speaks to me. And Psalm 23, John chapter 10, that is exactly what I want to hear. The Lord at the head of them? Absolutely, that's what I want to hear. Guys, guess what? The Israelites wanted to hear that too. The Israelites, did they know the concept of God, the shepherd? Had David written the 23rd Psalm yet? The sheep of God's pasture? Absolutely. Well, let's look at the context and see if we're helped for this, because I think that that's going to help us to give the answer of something that seems to be totally out of this context of judgment to the northern kingdom, the warning of judgment to the southern kingdom, because that's, they're still a couple of hundred years away from judgment to the nation of Judah. Let's look back up to verse 6. It says, do not speak or preach to us. Now, who is talking here? We've had a break in what's going to be taking place. The people are now responding to Micah, the prophet of doom, who's just told them that he is going to be, that they are going to be wiped out, that their land is going to be given to another, that they're going to be given to the judgment of God. God himself is going to be doing this. And what are they saying? They're saying the same thing that Elijah said. He says, we don't want to hear you. Verse 6, it says, do not speak to us. And so they spoke out. All right. Now, it's very difficult because we've got a preposition there that we haven't really been talking about. But who is it going to be that they, well, it's either they who are the ones who are saying, don't preach to us, which are the people of Israel, or they're going to be some other group who have been the ones prophesying, who are trying to say, don't listen to Micah, don't listen to these old gloom and doom naysayers, listen to what we have to say. And this is part of the context that we see. All right. If they do not speak out, let's see. And so, let's see. They say, do not speak out, so they speak out. They do not speak out concerning these things, reproaches which will not be turned back. It is being said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of God impatient? Are these his doings? Do my words do good to the one who is walking uprightly? Now, again, looking at that from our context, that's a phrase that could be very easily spoken to us. It says, you don't have anything to worry about. You who are the righteous people of God, you who are walking uprightly, says, God would not do this. He asks the question, do not God's words do good to the one who is speaking uprightly? Recently, my people have arisen as an enemy. Now, see, Micah's talking again. You strip the robe off of your fellow Israelite. Because, see, here what you see, I believe what you're seeing here in verse 6 and 7 are false prophets, who Micah, by the way, is going to be preaching against and speaking against as we get a little bit later on. You see false prophets who are saying, do not listen to these naysayers. Don't listen to this gloom and doom. God would not do that. You are the ones who are walking rightly. His words have said that he will never punish the upright to the one who is walking upright. And then Micah in verse 8 says, recently my people have arisen as an enemy. You strip the robe off of your fellow Israelites from the unsuspecting passersby, from those who returned from war, or those who had no thought of war. The people of my, or the women of my people, you evict. Everyone from her pleasant house, from her children, you take splendor forever. Arise, go, for there's no place of rest because of the uncleanness that brings destruction, a pain of destruction. If a man is walking after wind and falsehood, had told lies and said, I will speak out to you concerning wine and liquor, he would have been the spokesman of this people. And so here Micah is saying, what's taking place, these people who he seems to be alluding to in verse 11, if the man walking after wind and falsehood, what's he talking about here? Just simply speaking to be heard, speaking falsehood. Now, what is he saying there? How can we tell that that's one who is speaking? Well, it says, he has told lies. He said that he would speak to you concerning wine and liquor. He would be the spokesman to this people. And that's what Micah is saying. Micah is saying that these false prophets whom you all are listening to, you're going to listen to him whatever he says. He could be telling you, and that's what he says in verse 11, that he's going to be talking about wine and liquor, and he would be the spokesman for you guys. These are the things that Micah is saying, that there is such a judgment against these people that they are not even seeing the very things that are obvious to someone who's looking at that differently. And so in that context, it seems to be that verses 12 and 13, which are actually true, were spoken as false hope for those who are getting ready to be judged. Now, do not write in your margin, Max, thus says Max on this one. All right? There's a lot of different opinions about what this takes. But that seems to be the most obvious thing if that's what the context is. Now, remember what he said. What was the problem? The problem was Samaria, and the problem was Jerusalem. That's where the false prophets were. That's where they were speaking from, not just the false prophets, but those who were rulers. And so now let's look a little bit and see if the context continues to bear that out, and I believe it does. In chapter 3, he continues on saying, "Hear now, O heads of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice?" Now, he's already introduced two or three times the whole concept that when you have a wrong structure, that you're worshiping the wrong God, then the social implications of that are going to be wrong as well. He's already introduced that a couple of times. To the rulers now, he's saying, you guys should have known better. You have the words of God. You have the law of God. It says, the rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of the people, and so on. I'm not going to continue on with all of that horrible description of what he says the rulers are doing. And it continues on and continues on. And then finally, look at verse 5. Because here's where it comes out a little bit more clearly as to what we were talking about. In verse 5 it says, "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead the people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry, peace." And there's the context that we have. And although it's a very difficult section, as I said, it's a very difficult section, I think that that understands what that whole context is and why there would be confusion about that. In other words, I think that it's a valid part of the text. Again, this is not some later emendation that someone wrote in that wouldn't it be great if Micah were foretelling the return of the exile here. Wouldn't that be a great thing? Because see, here in verse 5 is what he says. He says, "Thus says the Lord." And he's talking about the prophets who lead the people astray. And then he continues on before he then comes in the final part of this first oracle with the contrast. All right. "Against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. Therefore, it will be night for you without vision, darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on these prophets. The day will become dark on them. The seers will be ashamed. The diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, all that will cover their mouths, because there is no answer from God." And so here is the end part of this brief section that the prophet Micah is talking about, these false prophets and how they are leading the people astray. They are saying, again, this is a reference. In fact, I believe that this is an actual quote there in Micah 3:5, which we're going to be referred to, that Jeremiah is going to pick up on at the very same time that Judah is falling. Again, what's happening right now? The northern kingdom is falling. What about these prophets? They're all saying, No problem. Don't worry about this. Things are under control. They're crying, peace, peace. Let's look over at Jeremiah real quickly, Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6 and looks down at let's look at verse 13. For the least of them to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain, and from the prophet even to the priest who deals falsely. So it's the same concept that we're dealing with in Jeremiah's day. Now again, Jeremiah is a couple of hundred years later. And they have, verse 14, they have healed the wound of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? Not at all. They were not at all ashamed. And so here we see the exact same thing that's taking place from the concept of when Micah was dealing with the northern kingdom, and by extension, warning the southern kingdom. Was he not? That's who he is. Not just Samaria are we talking about, but we're also talking about Jerusalem as well. Let's go back to Micah chapter 3. And now he says, here is the contrast. The contrast, then, beginning in verse 8, it says, on the other hand, I am filled with power with the Spirit of the Lord, with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act. What did the false prophets do? Were they confronting Jacob about his sin? It says, don't worry about it. Don't worry about your sin. This is no problem. Even to Israel, his sin. And now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice, who twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. So he's not just talking about the southern or the northern kingdom here. He's including Zion. What is Zion? That's the mountain where the holy temple is built. And Jerusalem. Everything that has happened is 180 degrees twisted around. Everything that is taking place then, judgment is going to be coming to the people because of that. Her priests, or her leaders, verse 11, her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price. Her prophets, they divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? And calamity is not going to come upon us. You see how what these false priests are saying, of these false prophets. They're saying, don't worry about calamity. Oh, by the way, thank you for your bribe. Thank you for your money. Thank you for giving me money to pay what you wanted to hear. And then the very last verse of this oracle, therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. The mountain of the temple will come a high place for forests. And you see that there is the announcement of judgment that is going to be taking place in Micah's time. Now, brothers and sisters, this is not a pleasant thing to have to preach on, the judgment of God. But I think as we look at these things, as we see what is taking place and what God is interested in, we can see that judgment is a natural consequence. We do not serve a God who is interested in looking out. My boss said looking as a hammer, just in search for a nail. That is not the kind of a God that we serve. The kind of a God we serve is interested in one thing and one thing only, and that is purity and righteousness in his presence. And he's going to have it. And one of the ways he's going to get us, and that he is going to get this, is by doing the very thing that the false prophets were giving assurance about to the wrong people, to that remnant which God is going to gather together. And that is the thing that's absolutely amazing. In the midst of judgment, in the midst of God coming in and judging his people, there is always, always, always that remnant that comes shining through. In the midst of all of that dross that falls away, there is always that pure core which becomes the very thing that God is pleased about. The pure gold, the pure silver are the analogies that are made. And these are the things that we're looking at here. Is judgment wonderful? Absolutely not. Is judgment and discipline wonderful for us as a people when we go through it? Absolutely not. But at the same time, God gives us the vision that coming out of the other end of any time that we're going through discipline in our lives personally, in our corporate lives together, as David said this morning, I'll be switched if we know why Jackson slipped and fell. I don't know whether it was because that stubborn guy would not listen to us and take a break, whether God was saying, you are going to rest, end of discussion. I don't know whether it is we as a people of God are becoming too dependent on a man. I don't know what any of those reasons are, but this I know, brothers and sisters, that coming through the fire, coming through the discipline, is going to be a brighter, shinier, more beautiful people of God, which will worship God in holiness and in righteousness. That's the thing that Malachi talked about. He says that's what the refiner's fire does. The refiner's fire comes and brings us wonder and glory so that we can fall down on our faces and take every single shiny, glittery thing and throw it down at the feet of God and say, all glory, laud, and honor to thee, Redeemer King. And that's one of the things that we're able to see. Judgment is not great. Judgment is never pretty. But in the end, God's glory, God's glory, God's glory is the thing that matters. And our God, our flesh does not want judgment. Our flesh does not want discipline. Our flesh wants the easy life. Father, I thank you that over and over and over again, you give us examples in your Old Testament scriptures, in your New Testament scriptures. Wherever we go, we hear the same message, that we are to live righteous lives before you, that we are to honor you and glorify you in the things that we do, in the way that we honor each other, and the way that we treat the widows and the orphans, in the way that we honor those who are even our enemies. Dear Lord God, thank you for opening our eyes. Thank you for helping us to see that judgment is a time of honoring you. Lord, as we look ahead, we do not know what the day through your refining fire. We thank you that your mercy is great to us. And Lord, if you choose to come again tomorrow and bring judgment onto this earth, you would be fully justified. If you choose to leave us here through our lives and the lives of our children and the lives of our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren for another 1,000 years, you would nevertheless still be justified. For you know the end from the beginning. This is your creation, Lord, and we acknowledge that and we glory in the fact that you have given us the opportunity to participate in it. We pray that you would be with our pastor. Help heal his body. Help him go through this rehabilitation with smoothness and alacrity. Help him, dear Lord God. Heal him quickly and bring him back to us. And Lord, whatever it is that we would be learning and that he would be learning and that all of us would have from this, we pray that you would be crystal clear in your message to us.